having your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 9, the last chapter in the book of Amos. Next week, obviously, we won't be meeting because of the potluck with George and Lois. And then after that, we'll have to figure out something else. And
you'll have it all figured out before we get here, huh?
Oh, probably.
You think we'll get this whole chapter today?
You betcha. I'm bound and determined.
We are going to work at it anyhow.
Yeah. Yep. The chapter divides really easy into two different sections. The first 10 verses, yeah, talk about God is going to discipline his people, the destruction of Israel. And remember, Israel here is the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. And they're going to be conquered by the Assyrian nation in 722 BC. But then he's going to restore them. He's going to call the children of Israel back, and they're going to rise to a place of supremacy among the nations that they've never been, even during the times of David and Solomon.
He's not going to pass them off. He's not going to trade them.
He's not going to trade them for us Gentiles, the church. That's replacement theology. And that's not the way the Bible talks about it. So in my little commentary, this section, verses 1 through 10, is called the Avenging Lord, the Inescapable Sword, in verses 1 through 4. So let's look at those verses. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. And I never knew what the capitals were. See how it's spelled with A? I thought it was like the capital city. But he's standing beside the altar, which is their place of worship. And because these are the northern tribes, it's not the temple. The temple was in Judea in the southern portion. So these are the altars that they have made to prevent the people going back to Jerusalem. But the capitals is the upper portion of the great big towers that might hold the building up. I don't know if they could also be considered the lower base, but I've always understood capital to be the top portion. And oftentimes, if you read the building of the temple and even the tabernacle, the top part of the supporting towers and or poles always had some really fancy, elaborate designed stuff on it that kind of hid the pole and the where the pole intersects with the roof.
And say the pillars.
The what?
Strike the tops of the pillars.
Stops of the pillars, okay. Is that what yours say?
Mine smite the lintel.
The what?
The lintel. L-I-N-T-E-L.
I thought those were beans.
Huh? Well, that's, it's 9-1.
Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Hi, Karen.
Here's a hat.
And shatter them on the heads of all the people. So we're in Amos chapter 9. We just started a couple of minutes ago, chapter 9, verse 1. And he's instructing the destroyer to strike the top of the pillars, the capitals, until the very thresholds shake. Bottoms of them, smash the tops of the pillars so that the crashing roof would cause even the great stone thresholds to shake. The word picture I get, or the picture I get in my mind, is when Samson brought the two pillars in, caused such a commotion that the whole roof collapsed in on the thousands of people were sitting there. This is what God is saying about the destruction of their worship places in the northern kingdom. And shatter them on the heads of all the people. So he's, whoever is the destroyer here, he's telling them to smash those pillars at the top hard enough that the whole roof structure is going to collapse, destroy the foundation, and crush all the people inside. And those who are left of them, the ones who were fortunate to run out and save their life, are going to be killed with the sword. Those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. And so this is an extreme judgment that God is bringing on the children of Israel, the 10 northern tribes who have been grossly disobedient for, you know, the 150 or 200 years since the days of Solomon. And after Solomon, Rehoboam, and that's when the kingdom split. These tribes went north, and right away Jeroboam instituted idolatry, different gods. And so God is finally bringing his judgment. And the reason why is because he has sent how many prophets, or will send? Amos is among the earliest, but the destruction isn't coming in Amos's day. He's warning them, you have an opportunity to do differently than what you're doing right now. And so this judgment is coming. Then in verse 2, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, Sheol is just the place of the grave. Sometimes it's used in the Old Testament for the place of punishment, but ordinarily, and in something like this, it's just the place of the grave. If the idea is, there's nowhere they can go to escape from me. They can't dig into the dirt. They can't hide in the caves. They can't try and ascend up to heaven. If they climb to heaven, from there I will bring them down. It's just a widespread metaphor. You cannot escape God's judgment when he finally decides to bring it on. There's no hiding place. Lee?
Did you turn on your recorder?
I did. Thank you.
Yeah. What you said the other night.
I missed it Wednesday, and it was a dang good lesson Wednesday night.
But I couldn't remember.
If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, Mount Carmel is the highest mountain in that area. If they hide themselves at the very tippy top of the peaks, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Jaws all over again. Or what's that one? I never saw it, but I've seen the previews. Megalodon or something like that. What did you say, Karen?
Anacondas.
Anacondas, yeah. Yeah. There I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Now remember, this is God saying that. Remember when people say, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin? It's the sinner that God is talking about.
He's had enough.
Yeah, he's had enough. He's given them opportunity. Well, he will. Like I said, Amos is one of the early prophets. He is going to give them opportunity, opportunity, opportunity. But they just continue to shake their fist at him.
But we do the same.
And what?
We do the same.
We do the same.
Yep. I mean, how many times?
Yeah. And all the while, they think they're busy worshiping God. And how many churches do we see in America that celebrate abortion, that celebrate the LGBTQ movement, that celebrate the destruction and the mutilization of transgender kids and things like that? From the church. How about that goofball that's running in Texas? Talafrico, or whatever his name is. You know, he's the most blasphemous creature on the planet, and he's claiming, I'm a Christian. Kind of like, you know, when
all... He's a pastor, too.
Yeah. So, I fix my eyes on them for evil and not for... Even if they are taken over by the Assyrians and they're taken captive, I'm still going to get them. This is scary stuff. No escape at all. The Lord God of hosts... Okay, so I have, you know, we talked about these last week. Adonai, Jehovah, and you guys probably have the Sovereign Lord, Sovereign God.
Almighty.
Okay. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. This is talking, we mentioned this last week, this is talking about the earth under such tremors that the crust of the earth is like the waves of the ocean, with it coming up and down. And that's just because God touched the earth. You know, he's not grabbing the church and putting a yo-yo string, and he's just touching it. And it causes this kind of widespread destruction. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens, God, and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. So, you know, these things that we are reading about are real. Very often, when God is bringing judgment against a nation, or against a people, or against a region, he brings, let's say, drought. I mean, has Colorado done anything recently that would aggravate God in our laws and legal structures?
No. Tomorrow, what's her name gets out? Peters.
Tina Peters, mm-hmm. Yeah. But, you know, as far as we know, because the science tells us so, remember the science that we told us COVID, wear a mask, close your churches, you can only shop at Home Depot, you can't go to Delta Hardware because you could get infected there when you won't at Home Depot. Yeah. Science tells us, follow the science. Remember that dog-eared fool that told us that? God is saying... who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. That's not climate change. That's God's finger that brings the very drought that we're suffering in now. I'm convinced that the drought we're in is strictly because of what Colorado has done in passing laws that are a desecration to God and blasphemous laws and laws that destroy children, abortion, transsexual, child trafficking, all of this stuff. I think God is up to here with it. And he's bringing it on. I mean, look what's happening in California. The fires, it's crazy what's going on out there. Part of it's because of extremely bad policy from extremely stupid people. What did Scott Bessent say about Gavin Newsom the other day? Well, I'm just going to outlaw whatever they say. Scott Bessent, when he was asked about it, said, stupidity has no cure. And he walked off the stage. You know, the reporter was asking for a long, detailed answer. What are you going to do? And he says, well, stupid has no cure. And it doesn't.
It really
is. Especially when it's, you know, epidemic level, pandemic level. Are you not like the Cushite to me? He says in verse 7. Are you not like the Cushite to me? Now, Israel has a special position as the people of God. He's been telling them that for 1,300 years. But their special privilege before God does not mean they can behave any way they want to. It doesn't save them from punishment. God would act toward them as any other nation. That's why he says, are you not like the Cushites to me? The Cushites are southern Egypt and Sudan on our maps. In other words, just because I have said you're my people doesn't give you the right to disobey. Now, this is one of the things we've talked about often here when we, in discussions regarding the sovereignty and the decree of God. A decree of God is inviolable. Here's a decree. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not an inviolable decree as in let there be light. When God said let there be light, there was no way there was not going to be light. But when he says thou shalt not commit adultery, he's talking to people who have the ability to disagree with him. But even though they have the ability, they never have the authority. So that rebellion comes with a cost. So it was inanimate when God said, let there be light. It could not happen. But do not lie to one another can happen. We have the ability to disobey, to defeat the decree, but we don't have the authority to do that. And so this is what he's telling them. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? This is a really important verse because what God is saying here is it's not just the Israeli people I gave this piece of real estate to, but I gave this people piece of real estate to the Philistines over here. And I gave this piece of real estate to the Kaphtors, and I gave this piece of real estate to those of the Kir descendancy. And so every nation group has an allotted piece of real estate from God. And they fight over these all the time. They fight over the borders. When we, as a nation, beginning with Jimmy Carter, tell Israel, you must cut your land in half and give it to the Palestinian people, which there is no people group genetically, historically known as the Palestinians. Asar Arafat started it. He was an Egyptian, and Egypt didn't want him. And so he went to Israel and raised up terrorists so that they could get a piece of Israel. That violates, number one, where he's supposed to be, in Egypt, and number two, violates the land that God gave Israel. And so down through the history, you can see this first in the Tower of Babel. God separated about 70 nations out of that. And he gave land to the, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they came close to the Holy Land. He says, in the land of Edom, you can go through on the road and pay for water, but don't you dare try to take any of that. That's I gave to Esau. That's who the Edomites are, the descendants of Esau. So he said, that land is Esau's. Travel through, be at peace. And they wouldn't even let him do that. When Moses approached him, they said, no way, you step one foot on that road, we're going to kill all of you. And so, you know, they had to go around, navigate around. But they were right, within their right to do that. I mean, it would have been a nice thing if they would have let their cousins, they were descended from Esau, would have been a nice thing. The cousins even offered to pay for the water and everything else. But God has given. So he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, right, to give you this piece of real estate. But did I not also bring the Philistines from Kaphtor? And that was, they're a seagoing people, so they came across the Mediterranean and landed on the coast there. And I gave the Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. The sinful kingdom here is Israel. But that's not anti-Semitic. He's not against the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
He's fed up with them.
He's fed up with them because of their disobedience. And God is the one who brings judgment against them, not the Nazis, unless God tells the Nazis like he did Assyria. He brought them, even though Assyria was morally a worse people than the Israelis were, and the Babylonians were morally a worse people than the people living in Judea, but God still used a worse people to bring judgment against a people who actually at least knew who God was. But that's God's business to bring that judgment against them, not ours. And he uses politicians and political bodies to do that. Nebuchadnezzar was king. He wasn't the king when he first started fighting against Judea, but his dad died. He went back and inherited the kingdom and then came back and destroyed Jerusalem. But the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. Here in this context, it's Israel. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord.
The remnant.
The remnant?
The remnant.
Is that what it says?
No.
Oh, but that's what it is.
He always keeps a remnant.
Yeah, he's gonna preserve a remnant. Like he showed Elijah. Elijah said, I'm the only one. And God said, no, not really. I got about 5,000 guys that I'm protecting. You're not the only one I'm protecting. And there's a remnant today, and there's what... You know, Carrie used that word.
Or it said totally and not totally, and so that made me think, you know, he's going to keep some. Don't be a remnant.
Yep. And guess the ones he keeps, who are they? The ones that know him? The ones that aren't walking in abject rebellion and shaking their fists at him? He even says that in the book of Malachi. That's a really interesting passage. I remember one time I was reading that, and it struck me so hard when I was reading it. I said, God, I want to be one of those. You know, and my life hasn't been perfect, but I do remember when I made that commitment, that petition. It was more of a petition than a Malachi chapter 4. And Malachi is bringing bad news for all these people, the Jewish people. Chapter 3, verse 16. It's amazing. It's another 3:16 amazing verse.
Yes.
Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. In other words, most of the people that Malachi came to didn't appreciate the prophecy he brought them and argued with God about God saying, well, this is what you do. And they said, oh, not really. But there was a few people, a remnant, that listened to Malachi, and those few got together. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And that's when I read that, I said, wow, it's just a few. It's a remnant. God, I want to be one of those guys. You know, whatever the cost, I want to be one who cherishes you, and cherishes your word, and regardless of the cost, do what's right as I best I can. You know, and there's been stumblings all along the way. There always is. But you know, it's worth it to be one of those people. This is what God is offering them here. Except that I will not utterly destroy. I will destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. But there's a few that will survive it and that God will save out of that destruction. He doesn't rapture them out of there. He just saves them through that destruction.
For they behold, get to see it all happening, though.
Yeah.
And so, like you say, you want to be one of them, but you can just imagine observing all of these things going on.
Right.
You're not really sure when it's going to be my turn or...
Pretty traumatic.
I've raised you enough.
And because God discerns the heart, it might be some of your really close friends or family members that are taken by the sword. Because God discerns the heart. It's going to be traumatic. Very traumatic for those people. Verse 9, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. There isn't anybody that can stand against the U.S. Army. Oh, wait. God can bring a single boy with a stone and stand against the U.S. Army if that's the way it shakes out. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. To stand before God and shake our fist of it is not a smart game plan. Much better to be on our knees and begging God for mercy for us and for, you know, and be the one that's obedient and that cherishes the word of God and get together with a few others once in a while. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. You know, they would get together, just a few of them in a small room, and say, did you hear what Malachi was talking about? Man, we're in trouble. And then they make a battle plan. You know, maybe not with guns and ammunition, but they make a battle plan like, okay, we're going to need an exit strategy. We're going to need, you know.
We're going to meet up on the mesa.
We need to stick together.
Stick together, help and encourage one another, and make certain that we worship God from a place of purity and devotion. And then verse 11. In that day, what day? That day. When the disciples asked Jesus, is it that day? No, not that. It's not up to you to know. The Father knows when that day is, and he'll accomplish it in that day. And by doing it that way, aren't we trying to be ready? In case today is that day? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We can't say he didn't warn us.
Can't say he didn't warn us. Carrie fixes different things here and there, you know, darning socks or fixing something else. And she says, it only has to last till Jesus comes. It only has to last till that day. That day is when the Lord comes back. And he defines it here. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The booth of David is the house of David. Remember when David was preparing to build the temple and he got all of the materials together and hired all the architects and stuff like that? And he said, I'm going to build the temple. Nathan, what do you think? And Nathan said, do as your heart pleases. God is with you. And as soon as Nathan walked out on his way home, God said to Nathan, I'm not with him. He's not going to build a temple. He's a man of bloodshed. That's what I caused him to do. I called him to clean the nations. His son is going to build a temple. Because his son, named Solomon, will be a man of peace. That's embedded in his name, Shalom. And so Nathan said, oh, I guess I spoke out of turn. And he turned right back. And God revealed it to David in a dream. You will not build me a house, but I will build a house for you. Not a 2x4 structure. A house line. Of what?
A line, ancestral line.
An ancestral line. And from you will come the King of Kings. And so that's what the booth of David is in this context. In that day, I will raise up or restore the house of David that is fallen, and I will repair its breaches and raise up its ruins. You know why? Because we can't do it unless God initiates it. What did David say in the Psalms? You know, a lot of arrows in the quiver are a good thing. A lot of kids are a good thing. But unless a man builds a house according to the plan of God, he wastes his time. That's not an exact quote, but that's pretty
unless
close.
Unless the Lord builds the house.
Yeah, thank you. Unless the Lord builds the house,
they labor in vain.
They labor in vain who do. This is why God says in that day, I will raise up the booth of David. Mm-hmm. Whatever they're trying to do in Jerusalem today, it's not necessarily the work of God. Today is not that day. At least this morning wasn't in Jerusalem. I'm not saying they shouldn't be, or I'm not decrying them or anything else like that. But in that day, when God does that work, it may have been part of that day when overnight in 1948, a nation that hadn't been in existence for 1948 years, bang, right there it is in one day. And we read about that earlier. And who can say in one day a nation will rise up? Well, it happened. That may have been the opening stages of this in that day. But whatever they're doing today, because they are as morally corrupt today in Israel as they were in this day. You know, they have the same moral corruption that we have in the government, in the society, in the schools, and everything else. They're just smaller in number. So God says, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Remember, they weren't supposed to take Edom. That's Esau's land. They may possess the remnant of Edom, which tells me that the Edomites will just be a remnant at that time. Today, nobody knows who the Edomites are, but God does. He'll bring them back. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. So all the nations who are called by my name and the Edomites, they're going to be possessed in some measure by Israel. Isn't that what it says? That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So he's going to give Israel a place atop the nations of the world, particularly the nations that are called by his name.
The Jacob and Esau will be brothers again. They'll be living together.
They'll have to get over it, won't they?
Yeah.
Yep. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. In other words, the harvest will be so great that they won't even be able to finish the harvest before it's ready again. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. They'll be plowing the fields ready to go again before they're even finished reaping the harvest. And the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And the harvest is going to be abundant. The weather conditions will be ideal for produce and crops. He's going to restore that.
Is this talking about the millennium?
Yes. Oh. Yeah. Okay. A lot of people don't get that, Karen. This is what it's going to be like during the millennium and leading up to the millennium. Leading up to the millennium will be more like the first 10 verses when Israel is going to be under judgment, and so is the other nations who are living in open rebellion to God. But what he's describing here, I believe, is the conditions that we will see in the millennium. I believe it is the millennium. And longevity will be restored. Because in Isaiah 65, an infant will die at the age of 100.
So he's painting a picture of what it will be like.
Yes, right.
I always thought that you just figure out life and then you die.
We need to be able to live 1,000 years so we can finally figure something out.
A couple hundred.
I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. So it's a time on earth where the climate is restored to ideal conditions. Nations are pretty much getting along. And according to the book of the Revelation, Satan is bound, so he can no longer deceive the nations for this 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will be on earth ruling from Jerusalem because the cities will be rebuilt. He'll have to have a throne. That implies a temple, which the new Jerusalem won't have in Revelation 21. But the millennial kingdom will have some kind of throne that Jesus will be reigning from, and that implies a temple, which helps me because in Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 40 and for the rest of the book, it talks about a temple, but the dimensions are not the first temple that Solomon built, and they're not the second temple that they built with Nehemiah and Ezra. So it indicates a third temple with dimensions that nobody has ever seen before. Not the New Jerusalem, but the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. And I'm putting it together, and I think, I wonder if that's during the millennium. And it says right here, they shall rebuild the ruined cities that inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. So what about those people today in our culture? Okay, Tucker, Megan, Candace, Fuentes, that are absolutely blaspheming Israel as they are the cause of every curse on earth. It's always Israel. And they control the whole money flow of the whole planet through the Rothschilds and all these conspiracy theories. What are, you know what, if, I think based on this, we should be working in tandem with Israel. Not in their sin. We shouldn't be joining them in their sin. But we should be praying for them. We should be working, we should be witnessing to them about Jesus. We should pray for their restoration. Because in the end of things, they're going to be God's friends. And like Malachi, God, that's who I want to be. I want to be those people who meet and cherish your word. Carrie?
Those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be
blessed. That was the original promise.
I've read that one.
Yeah.
That verse. I don't know where that verse is. But
that's in Exodus chapter 12. Or no, Genesis. I'm sorry. Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And that's the original promise to Abraham. Even before God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he said to him, I'm going to make great nations will come from you and kings. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. That was the original promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3.
On this portion here, my Bible tells me to go to Jeremiah 30, 18. And it says the exact same thing.
And what does that say? The same thing?
Yeah, it says it's all about the new, when I bring you home again from your captivity and restore your fortunes, Jerusalem will be rebuilt on her ruins.
And Jeremiah was prophesying to the southern tribes that would be taken by Babylon. So he's making the promise to the northern, and he's making the promise to the southern, which tells you, they're going to be brought together. All 12 tribes are going to be brought together. And they are going to be the ones that are the favored people of God. So we should want to not work against them. With respect to this, like I said, we don't We don't cherish their sin as we shouldn't cherish our own sin. And he says in verse 15, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. And that's what tells me, Karen, yeah, this is the millennium. Because before that time, they're going to be planted and uprooted and planted, and there's going to have constant conflict and war against them. But here, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of that land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And it's a much bigger parcel of real estate than what Israel now occupies. They go from the Jordan River all the way to the Euphrates, clear down into the Sinai Peninsula to the Mediterranean. That whole area belongs to Israel.
What was given to them originally.
Yes. And that's spelled out, the borders of it, in Genesis 15 and especially 17, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And said, this is the land that I will give you.
And we just saw last night they were showing Israel and all the countries around it that are fighting with them. And I said, where is it? It's so tiny.
I know, it's like New Hampshire.
Yeah.
It is.
It really should be all of that.
It's not that much bigger than Delta County.
And even at that, though, they invite people to, the Palestinians that
Arabs
are not. Yeah, they'll invite them in.
Arabs can move into Israel and become a citizen as long as they're willing to what? Adopt their language, their culture, and their laws. And forsake, like we saw in the talk with Nicodemus this morning, and forsake their own culture and their own ways and their own gods. There's a lot of Arabs that live meaningful lives in Israel at peace with the government, and they are blessed there. And this is going to be how God is playing this out. How close are we to that? I don't know. We're 2,700 years closer than we are when Amos wrote this. But it may be a while still, but it may not be also. You know, this whole thing.
We don't know if it'll be next week or a year from now or 10 years or 20 years.
Yeah. But at least we're in a direction now where, you know, we have a president and an administration that are trying to quell the violence, and they recognize that Israel is not the primary problem over there. The Islamic jihadists are the primary problem, and they have been for 1,400 years. This is not something that, the whole reason we have a Marine Corps, remember? Tripoli, from the shores of Tripoli? That was Thomas Jefferson making the leathernecks. They call them leathernecks because they wore big bands of leather to prevent being beheaded. That's why the Marines are called the leathernecks. And they went to Tripoli off the coast of Africa because all of our ships were getting pirated from Islamic radicals. And so Thomas Jefferson made the Marine Corps. And from the shores of Tripoli, our first engagement.
Well, a lot of other countries, Middle Eastern countries too, are coming around to, we don't like the way they live, and we don't want to.
Well, because when they
don't want to have them nearby.
Yeah, they don't assimilate. They have no, I mean, not all of them. Some of them do, and some of them are thankful to be out of there.
It's true, yeah.
You know, and they want to come and participate in the American dream and the laws and stuff, the culture. But a lot of them are coming here like spies in Texas, setting up communities where they're under Sharia law, as opposed to the constitutional law of the United States.
And but then a lot of them are just blinded. They don't really know.
They don't know any different.
Any difference. They say, go to America. You know, it's such
but at least children in Israel, when they're in school, their world maps have, you know, all of the Arab nations.
Oh, they do.
In Islamic schools, children see a map. Israel's not on the map anywhere. They do not have Israel on their maps in grade school in Islamic schools.
What does that say?
Yeah.
Just what they think.
Wipe them out.
Yeah.
So, anyway, this is what Amos ends up as. The first part of chapter 9 is, Israel, because of your rebellion against me, your idolatry, your rebellion, there's coming some really, really hard times, and most of you are going to die. Mm-hmm. Gruesome deaths, especially by the Assyrians. We talked about that last week or two. There will be a few that are saved, the remnant. But then in that day, sometime distant future, They didn't know when it was, like we don't. But in that day, the millennial kingdom, as you pointed out, Karen, this is what it's going to look like. The house of David will be restored. The lineage of David, the house of David, the King of Kings, the descendant of David, will sit on the throne. And it's going to repair all the breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. If we would take the time we did last week, I think that was Wednesday night, and went through Zechariah, the last couple of chapters, it talks about how all the nations are going to come to Israel and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And whoever doesn't do that, it names Egypt in particular and a few others, then God is going to bring a drought on them and they'll have no crops. If you don't come to Israel and worship the festivals, then you're going to have a drought and no crops. And that'll be during the millennial kingdom also. There'll be the opportunity to rebel, just not the authority. So if you choose to rebel, then the price is, you know, you're not going to have any crops. Drought.
Starve.
Starve. Yeah, it's up to you. But they'll see the goodness of God. And with Jesus Christ reigning for 1,000 years in semi-ideal conditions, and then the book of Revelation tells us he lets Satan loose, and within a couple of months, Satan raises an army of 200 million to come against God.
And they've been under God's reign for 1,000 years.
So and seen
how
it.
How could he even get anybody to join
him? Right. And you know what I've come to believe why God has structured it that way? Because he wants to show us once and for all total depravity. Every fiber of your being has been stained by sin, and when you get the opportunity now, since Adam ate the fruit, you will turn against me. And within a few months, Satan raises up an army of 200 million to go against Jesus. And of course, Jesus just says, I don't think so. And they all die instantly. There's no sword fight or anything. Jesus speaks and they die. And then, you know, we have the judgments and then the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, all that stuff. But this is leading up to that.
Is my memory playing tricks? When Muhammad, wasn't he the leader of the Muslims?
He was the founder, yes.
Okay. And then didn't, as far as their belief was that the people of the earth were not following God, and therefore Muhammad came and he was supposed to bring the people who were going to follow God and get rid of everyone. Oh, gee, if you're not Muslim, we're going to kill you. And so they think that they're following Muhammad. But here again, they've also gone overboard and sin and crime and everything else has taken over their religion.
Well, Muhammad had three different phases in his life, and there's three different sects of Islam today that each one of them has been patterned after the different phase. When Muhammad started, he really was looking for a true religion, and they called him the last and greatest prophet. They believed that Jesus was a prophet, not God. You know, Tucker Carlson recently said, the Jews hate Jesus, Arabs love him. Problem is, wrong Jesus. If you try to convince a Muslim that Jesus is God, the Son of God, that they'll kill you for that. So in Muhammad's early days, he was a reasonable person, but then he morphed into a bandit, and then he morphed into a pedophile bandit. And so there are sects. You know, it is legal in some groups of Muhammadans for an adult man, even if he's 65 years old, to take a girl for a bride that's 8 years old. And there's nothing she can do about it. There's no protest.
No protest against any kind of rape, it should be
allowed. Right. Right. So there are those three phases and three following groups within Muhammadism today, or Islam. But at best, they're totally corrupt against the God of the Bible. At their very best, they're completely off base and corrupt against the God of the Bible. And that's the scary thing for me to watch how Trump negotiates in the Middle East with the Abraham Accords. I think he's made great strides. But when we trust them, as in, I just think it's risky business. It's risky.
Have you ever heard of the Promethean Act? Have you read?
Well, I haven't read it, but there's two or three different channels on YouTube I follow that are the Promethean. They have that word, and then they have a series of short videos, usually a couple minutes, and then longer ones. And they take off of that, I presume.
So. Well, you can get, they have their own file in Rumble. You can pick them up and mm-hmm. all of the things in there. But, you know, when you sit in this lady for 50 years, I think, has been keeping track of mm-hmm. how things go. And what fascinated me is that all of the Muslims are financed in London.
Yeah, I was watching that just last week.
That just, well, you know, they've always said that the UK has always been in charge of the United States. Yeah, every war,
And London specifically.
And London specifically.
It's kind of like the Vatican. It's kind of a sovereign nation. The city of London is kind of a sovereign nation in the United Kingdom.
But it was. She's always really interested about explaining why this is being done and why this isn't being done. And mm-hmm. this is why you don't hear it on the news. And, you know, the first time I heard her talking about the politics of it all, mm-hmm. it just blew me away. I mean, it made so much sense into what Trump was doing, you know, or trying to get together, that it just blew me away.
Yeah. And he's not bought and paid for by Bibi Netanyahu.
Yeah. What was the name of it?
Promethean?
Promethean.
Promethean on Rumble or YouTube. And they have two or three different channels. One is kind of shorter videos, and that woman you're talking about is really excellent. And then there's
what's her name?
I don't remember her name.
Is it Cronkot or
I don't know. And then they have another one, Promethean something or other, that's another channel, and they are longer videos, like 15 minutes or so, but they're really very good and a wealth of good information.
What does Promethean mean?
I don't know, look it up.
Just a name?
It's named after Prometheus.
Yeah. Well, they were originally a think tank years and years ago. And then the guy that started the think tank was, I guess, a really, really a genius type of fellow, you know, up there with what mm-hmm. Trump characterizes.
Let me finish this up and then we can stay and talk about that. Finish this up. Father, we thank you for your grace today. Thank you, Father, for the honesty of your word, and that as we read it today, as Amos wrote it 750 years or so before Christ, we know that what we're reading did in fact play out, and in the last part of that last chapter will in fact play out exactly. And so I ask, God, that again you would help us to be good students of the word, and that we would decide like those people under Malachi, who were concerned about the name of God and the word of God, to meet together once in a while and study the word and agree that we want to be on your side and we want to be found faithful. So, Father, give us the heart for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.